Good morning, everyone, and welcome back to our study of vocation. We are in the fifth and final lesson today. If you don't have one of the study sheets yet, they're on the table there in the center aisle. Let's begin with a brief worship section on the front of lesson five. Notice that our theme for today is Through My Vocation, God is Glorified, and we'll be looking at two parts of that theme. Through my vocation, Christ continues to do his work in the world, and through my vocation, Christ teaches people with his gospel, or reaches people with his gospel, excuse me. Okay, let's join in the worship section. Notice we'll be doing the psalm responsively again. Suppose you had a narrow escape from what would have been a very serious traffic accident. You have no idea how you avoided the oncoming car, but somehow you escaped without a scratch. Do you think that story might be worth telling someone? You have a story like that. The story of your rescue by the Lord Jesus from sin, death, and the devil. We pray responsively, selected verses from Psalm 57. In these words, the psalmist acknowledges that he must tell the world how the Lord rescued him. Have mercy on me, O God, have mercy on me.
For
I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster has passed.
I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me.
He sends from heaven and saves me, rebuking those who hotly pursue me.
God sends his love and his faithfulness.
I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations.
I will sing of you.
For great is your love, reaching to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies.
Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth.
Amen. Before we get started on today's lesson, I did want to make one point about the conclusion of last week's lesson. At the end of last week's lesson, we had one of those applications where there was a fellow in it who liked to be a church elder, liked to do things like if the pastor was out of town, he got to read the sermons, and there were certain other tasks that he really liked. But following up on people who had fallen out of the habit of worship was something that he didn't like to do, and he said, well, that one really isn't my calling. We saw how oftentimes God puts us into vocations where there are things we love about the job, but there are also, sometimes it's only one thing that we really dread about it. And our point was that that's part of the cross that Jesus puts in our way as we live our lives as Christians, something we simply have to expect. And over the holiday, I was doing some reading that gave a good example of that very point. Are you aware that Michelangelo hated painting? Of all people, Michelangelo. Do you know what his true love was? Sculpture. That's right. He loved sculpture. And he stuck with the job because every once in a while the popes or whoever employed him would give him the opportunity to do a sculpture. But many times they would say, Michelangelo, you know, it's kind of bare up there on my ceiling. And he'd have to set up this huge scaffolding. Can you imagine why he hated it? And lay up there painting with his paintbrush. Paint dripping in the eyes and everywhere. He hated painting. Now, think of it once. If he grew up in a culture like ours, where everybody picked and chose what they wanted to do on what they like, we would never have some of the most marvelous works of art that have ever been produced. You see, the Lord often challenges us to do those things that we don't like to do. It's part of his plan. It's part of his way of bringing us to maturity, of bringing something out of us that we ourselves didn't realize we had in us. So I just had to share that one with you. Maybe I shared it with you already last week. No, because it's been 2 weeks since we've had class, huh? Yeah. But I found that one just really fascinating as far as vocation. Okay, now let's turn to our subject for today. Through my vocation, God is glorified. The introduction there on the bottom says, on September 11, 2001, when the World Trade Center was attacked, firefighters and police, many at the cost of their own lives, rushed into the buildings to save the people trapped inside. Afterward, when commentators praised them for their heroism, many of them answered, "We were just doing our job." Christians serving faithfully in their vocations are also just doing their job. But through them, Christ himself is at work, doing good and rescuing people. This work of Christ's is usually less dramatic, but for the people he helps and saves, it is no less glorious. Studying God's Word. Through my vocation, Christ continues to do his work in the world. It looks like any other baseball, until you turn it over and see Henry Aaron's signature between the seams. That signature turns a baseball worth a few dollars into a valuable collector's item. Good works are often simple things that ordinary people do every day. But today we will see that when Jesus' signature is on them, they take on a whole new meaning. Let's take a look at our scriptures for today. John 15, verses 1 through 5. John 15, 1 through 5. Everybody got it? I am the vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me, and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Let's take a look at the questions in connection with those verses. The first one says, how are branches able to bear fruit? Steve?
You're attached to the main vine.
You have to be attached to the main vine, right? Why is that vine so important to the branches that are more on the extremities? Steve? Because the vine is rooted there in the ground, right? And the vine and the roots and everything are that system that draw up the moisture and the nutrients through the plant and send them on to the vines, to the branches. I guess that must be a technical term in grape growing, huh? That the stalk of it is the only part that is the vine, and the tendrils at the end are called branches. Because we are pictured as being just those branches at the end of the vine. Okay, next one. How are Christians able to do good works? Well, if the branch has to remain connected to the vine, then how are Christians who are like those branches, how are they able to do good works? Carolyn? By being rooted in Christ, right? Staying connected to him. I thought Pastor Carr did such a nice job with that video this morning. about the Bible classes, right? That when a wildebeest is born, it has to, within minutes, be able to stand up and run, or the lions will kill it immediately. And so it needs to be near its mother, always getting the nourishment so that it can be active and fleeing from the lion. So in the same way, we must be very, we must always be in the Word, he said, because that's our nourishment. That gives us the strength to be able to survive under Satan's attacks. Right? Greg?
It's more than the Word, isn't it? I mean, it's the law, gospel, and motivation. It's not the law with any club over our head. Do good work, try to come down the club. It's, hey, I know my reward's in heaven, so I want to share that with you. But good works, that's part of how I share it.
Exactly. Greg's going in even more deeply into it, right? It's not just the Word itself. It's not just that you hear the words, but that you're able to distinguish the law part of the Word and the gospel part of the Word. It's not something that you can be motivated purely by law. You have to be motivated by the gospel. It's not like the law can stand there with a club over your head all the time. Saying, this is how you must grow. This is how you must act. It's got to be that gospel message that creates in you a thankful response that says, yes, I want to do what God's will is. Mm-hmm. I thought you were going to go in another direction. It's not just the Word, is it? It's also the sacraments. Those are things that nourish us, right? Steve?
I know Luke was a fan of James, but James mentioned that just because you have the Word, if you're not doing something with it, you're not being used for good works. But I think what he's saying is that if you're not living it, what good is it?
Yeah. Because James reminds us that we then have to put our faith into practice. I was just thinking about the Book of Concord the other day. Formula of Concord, I think, words it in the best way. Good works are necessary. There was a long debate about that before they wrote that particular article in our confessions. And the question was, are good works necessary for salvation? The answer to that one is no, they are not necessary for salvation. So then can we say they're not necessary? After much debate, they came to the conclusion, no, we can't say that either. They are necessary. But you have to make that distinction. Good works are not necessary for salvation, but good works are necessary. Because if the good works aren't there, then the faith must not be there motivating those good works. So, that's what Steve was getting at. Good works are necessary for the child of God. Joyce?
It's sort of like the branch is going to survive. The branch is going to live because the vine is
right.
But now it's the branch's job to produce some more leaves.
Okay. Yes. It's interesting that there are two parts to the plant, right? That there's the vine and there are the branches. And the branch can only get its sap from the vine. But it's there too. The vine doesn't produce the fruit directly, right? The vine directs all the juices into the branches, and the branches are formed in such a way that they can form the fruit, right? So that's a very interesting thing too. Steve?
If you're not producing fruit, what do you think what is the gardener do?
Yeah. Well, hey, let's be careful on that. I noticed something in that verse that I've never noticed before. He doesn't prune it. What does he do? He cuts it off, right? Look with me at verse 2. I think that's where it is. The gardener cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. I puzzled over that yesterday when I was working on this because I thought, in a way, the gardener is doing the same thing whether the branch is producing or not producing. There is a cut that has to be made. However, what is the difference between cutting off and pruning? Greg?
This weekend I went to my uncle's for Thanksgiving, and he was showing me the various fruit trees in the backyard. And he had an apple tree that just wasn't producing. He cut it off like a foot above the ground.
Yeah.
Started over. And then he pruned grafted new branches. And then he was showing me how to prune, because these branches are now leaving this years ago. Now these branches produce fruit. He was showing me how all these two branches are crossing, they're touching, so I had to cut one of these off and prune it off. Because it's going to cause too much weight on the branch or whatever. He had all those various reasons why I prune. Very interesting. He wasn't producing fruit, lopped it off the trunk.
Yeah.
He was producing fruit, and I just got to make it so it can hold the fruit.
It's where you cut it off, right? If it's a dead branch, you completely cut it off of the plant. However, if it's a fruit-bearing one, you have to know the spot, and there are many tricks of the trade. I've had Floyd Ross do this for me. I've gone over to his, he's got an orchard back of his house, and I learned how to prune from him. With each plant, it's a little bit different. You have to know the spot. You need to see where, like in roses, there's a little bit of a, I forget what they even call it, but it looks like a little bud coming right off of the branch. And you cut right above that because there's some life in that little bud, and that's going to go off into a new branch next year. But when you're cutting off, you're completely either cutting the plant off totally or cutting off the whole branch that's dead. There's no hope for that anymore. Whereas the pruning is to help the plant to produce better the next time around. When I read that, I thought, this is a secret for us Christians to learn, right? God punishes the wicked. He cuts them off. But what does he do for the good? For his believers? He cuts them too, doesn't he? It's painful. It hurts. It's the cross that we talked about in an earlier lesson, right? He prunes us, cuts us back, but he does it for a good purpose. It's something that's good for us. I never really paid attention to verse 2 before, but that's an interesting contrast. Ellen?
There's grapevines. If you don't prune, you get lots of grapes, but not quality.
Oh.
So for they have to prune properly in order to get quality grapes, not just a bunch of whatever.
Yeah. So see, the Lord is trying to improve your fruit, right? When he's pruning you. You could produce a lot of works, but are they good works? Steve?
Back to the article, you know, the lesson 4, the elderly not quite what they call. That's part of the pruning.
My children, my congregation, my co-workers, try the things that you don't like. How are you going to discover whether you're good at them unless you try them? If they're a little bit fearful, if it's a little bit daunting to do the job, that's probably because it's very important work. And it probably means that later on you're going to get an exhilaration and an excitement from it. Whereas the simple things that you know that you can do are going to become humdrum very quickly. Desiree. Anything else on John 5? Then let's move on to the next one. Ephesians 2, verse 10. Ephesians 2, verse 10. I'll pass around the sign up sheet. Ephesians is way toward the back of your Bible. It comes after 1 and 2 Corinthians, and then Galatians, and then Ephesians. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." The question in connection with that one is, what further evidence is there that the works we do are God's works, not simply our own? What does Ephesians say? Marty?
I think it's interesting that verse 8 and 4 is the famous verse that says, "For it is by grace we are saved." And so it's kind of in the horse ahead of the cart.
Yes. Interesting what this follows, right? Verses 8 and 9 are two of the most famous verses in the whole Bible that emphasize that we are saved by God's grace alone. You've got to understand that first, that I have done nothing to please God. It is all because of the good work of God's Son Jesus, who came and lived as my substitute. It is that that makes me right in God's sight. Those two verses that Marty pointed to are a beautiful expression of justification. And then interesting how immediately follows with verse 10, which we would call sanctification, right? And Marty used a good picture for us in our minds. You got to put the horse before the cart. Many people get it mixed up and they think my trying harder, my doing is what makes me right before God. Hogwash, Paul would say. It's all what Christ has done for me that makes me right. And then, once Christ has made me perfect in God's sight, now I'm able to do works that serve Him. Give me some more insights into that. The question says, what further evidence is there that the works we do are God's works, not simply our own? Greg?
I think of the Proverbs.
So it was God purposely putting you in that setting, even though you were kind of kicking and screaming going into it, right?
Yeah.
Give me words from the passage itself that tells us that if we do good works, it's God's work. Steve?
The last part, God prepared in advance for us to do.
Yes, every good work that we do was planned in advance by God for us to do. God was like the one who wrote the script, and we are the actors who simply read the lines that God has laid out for us. We do the actions that He has scripted for us. And there's another thing in that passage too that puts all the emphasis on God does this. Ken? We are God's workmanship, right? If we are able to do God's work, the only reason we can is because He has fashioned us and put all of the talents and abilities into us in order to be able to do the works. Right? So, God created us to be able to do them. Then He planned them all out in advance for us to do. And all we have to do is go through the motions of it. I sometimes say, sanctification is as much God's work as justification is. If I do good works, it's because God is working them in me. And what a comfort there is in this fact as well. We have so much comfort from our justification, knowing that we are right in God's sight because of Christ. But think about it, in sanctification, we can't go wrong. Sometimes we're so nervous about doing something to serve God or to serve our neighbor because we think, I won't do it quite right. Let God do it. He's given you the gifts. He's set up the opportunities. He'll see to it that your good works are done properly. Don't get nervous about it. See? Yeah, Jonah is like us, right? God told him to go to Nineveh. He got in a ship and went in the other direction. God had him swallowed up by a big fish and spewed out back in the direction of Nineveh. So finally he says, oh, I'll go do it. And he preaches, proclaims God's word. It has the effects that God intended it to have. And then he went outside of the city and moped. I knew it. God was going to be gracious to these Ninevites. He is going to save them. Any other insights into Ephesians 2, verse 10? God's workmanship. Created in Christ to do good works, which God prepared in it. Oh, even the phrase created in Christ Jesus is something we should emphasize, right? Not only did he make us into tools to do his will, but we're in Christ when we're doing it. We're surrounded with Jesus. He's filling our hearts and our minds. And it's with his strength that we're doing it. Anything else on Ephesians 2:10? Okay, then let's go on to the next one. Read Matthew 10:42. Matthew 10:42. And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones, because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward. Now, the question in connection with that one is, evaluate this statement. When we speak about the Lord's work, we should think primarily about the work of spreading the gospel. What do you think God would teach us in this verse? This is Jesus speaking. Steve?
How do you determine what is spreading the gospel? Is it showing God's love to somebody? Or is it sitting up there preaching?
Giving a cup of cold water is also a way of spreading the gospel. It's showing the kindness of God and his people. And perhaps getting that person's attention in a way that preaching wouldn't have at that moment. Maybe the person wasn't ready to hear the word of God being preached. And that cup of cold water directed the attention toward the Christian person. Anyone else? Ken?
I think with this, we have to be very careful too that the giving of the cold water is not all we need.
Yes.
To preach the gospel is what we're about. Mm-hmm. And how you do it can be done different ways. But I think there are a number of church bodies today that they're all wrapped up in their social gospel, and that's all they do.
Yes.
And they necessarily about the word and their services and anything like that, but they're all about helping the poor and the needy, and that's certainly important. The primary thing is to preach the gospel for salvation.
If you only give a person a cup of cold water, well, you've helped them during that thirsty moment in their life, but there's much more that we have to offer. And so we certainly want to follow that up with a proclaiming of the gospel, right? Steve is assuming here that we're giving the cold water to somebody who doesn't believe in Jesus yet. But I think we can take a whole different view of this verse yet. But as long as we're on this subject, I would point out the difference between evangelism and pre-evangelism. I don't know if anybody's ever pointed that nuance out to you before, but there are things that we as Christians can do to kind of get things ready so that later on we can proclaim the gospel to someone. And doing kind acts of Christian charity are good ways of doing pre-evangelism. But we need to remember that that's not part of evangelism. Doing the good thing for that person in itself won't bring the saving message to that person. It only prepares them for a hearing of the gospel. Of course, what's the other thing you could assume about this? Let's go in a whole different track. Giving a cup of cold water to one of these little ones. Who could the little one also be? Maybe your own children, right? And it could be a child who already believes in Jesus, right? So Jesus isn't just contrasting the difference between doing good deeds and doing evangelism. I think he has in mind, well, Christians are always going to want to do nice things. Maybe he has in mind here a mother giving a cup of water to her child. And he's using big words to praise that act, right? That person will certainly not lose his reward. Almost sounds a little works righteous the way he words it, doesn't it? But I think we can understand it properly. You know, we are going to get our crowns, we're going to get our trophies, sometimes it's worded, in heaven. And we can understand that properly, that those aren't things that we have earned. It's just a gift that Jesus will give on top of it all. Greg?
Could, I know that Linda and I struggled. When we first got married, you know, it seemed like we had a lot more time to work for the church and then whatever. When the kids came along, it all came with speech and all. Could that be addressing that to you? You're raising your children now, don't worry about it.
Definitely. Let's go down, as long as Greg mentioned that, let's go down to the application question, because it's exactly what he's talking about. Bottom of the page, God's Word in My Life. Sue is down at church almost all the time. She plays the organ. She teaches Sunday school. She serves as church secretary. She is president of the Lutheran Women's Missionary Society. Her involvement in church activities leaves her very little time to spend with her family or in her community. Sue would like to cut back on church activities, but she's worried she'll miss out on opportunities to serve her Lord. Comment. What would you praise in her? What would you question about? Joyce.
I think that her primary missionary effort should be with her children, her family.
At this stage of life, right? Bringing up a child in the Christian faith is not something where you can just have a conversation on a Saturday afternoon and explain the whole plan of salvation to that child and then figure you've done your work with them, right? It's a nurturing that goes on during the entire period that they're growing up. And a person like this obviously has her children as her mission field to work with. It's her primary way of doing it. Is she doing anything wrong in the way she's helping at church? Okay.
I'm wondering if there are other people in the congregation.
Right.
That
work around and not have a couple people do it all.
Yeah. Maybe there are other people in the congregation who should step forward. Maybe somebody whose children are no longer at home and could take on a part-time job at church, could become the church secretary, right? Or do some of these other tasks. Okay, Steve?
I think that what you would say to her, I mean, you know, I thank you for doing all this. You don't demean any of that, but to say you're taking the opportunity
One of the early pastors that gave me advice when I got out talked about buttonholing people. You can't always just ask for volunteers in the bulletin for a certain task, but you've got to know your congregation well enough, and you need to go up to the individuals who have the abilities or have the talents and speak to them individually about taking over some of these tasks that are overwhelming soon. Right? Eric? Good point, especially when you think of one like playing organ. Cindy Holman always used to say, you know, worship is something that we teach our children a little on because they're going to do that for eternity. So maybe there are some years where she needs to give up that task at church because she's going to have plenty of opportunity to worship the Lord throughout eternity. Jenny? Even cocooning, Jenny says, into her little Christian world because she knows that it's safer there. Anybody know any periods of the church's history where people did that? And they just wanted to stay in the church?
Is that called a monastery?
Monasticism, right? A monastery. And Martin Luther discovered how that was a wrong emphasis. Right? He found all kinds of things that went wrong when people started going in that direction. And maybe that's what she's trying to do here. Create her own little monastery to live in. Jenny reminds us, we need to be out there in the world with people who are not like us so that we have opportunities to witness. Right? Paul?
I should create opportunities to serve the Lord as they are from
the family. I don't know if I followed you.
Is she creating opportunities to serve the Lord? Is she creating to stay away from
Okay. Is she creating opportunities to serve the Lord, or is she creating opportunities to stay away from her family? Yeah. Let me tell you, when you're in church work, that is a big struggle. I remember when Sam was a little boy and drew a picture of St. Mark's Church, and I said, oh, Sam, that's interesting. What is that you drew there? And his answer was, well, that's that church where you live. And I thought, ooh, I'm going to spend more time with my kids. Yeah, there are dangers there.
Yeah, Wayne. Mothers can do a great job just in the neighborhood that they live. If she's bringing up the children right, they get together, they see how neat her little family is.
Yeah.
And, oh, where do you go to church?
Yeah.
You know, she probably get a lot of witnessing.
Yeah, all she has to do in many neighborhoods is take the kids outside to play in the front yard, and there are going to be other mothers with little children on the street, and you know, it's natural to strike up acquaintances. You have so much in common, and there you have the witness opportunities, and you're right there with your children. Any other insights into Sue? Marty?
Of course, we don't know what they church is. Very small.
That's true, yes. Because sometimes churches are that way. They're very short-handed if it's a smaller church, right? And so she may feel compelled to do all these different tasks. And maybe she's just doing it out of the kindness of her heart because she loves the Lord so much. And this work is valuable. Wayne?
We know of someone who was very active in their church and they had a number of children, but she took the kids with her.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe it was a smaller church, but she did the work. Plus, mm-hmm, her
right.
kids were with her.
We have a good example of that here at St. Mark's. I don't know how many of you know Carolyn Webb. She's kind of soft-spoken, but she's very active here. And she's in Altar Guild and helping out at school and stuff. And her kids are always with her. Both Garrett and Farron are up in the church. And they're the kind of kids that are happy and can entertain themselves while she's doing it. And I've complimented her and said, Carolyn, what a wonderful thing you're doing. You're modeling for your children how to serve the Lord. This is going to make a profound impact on them for the rest of their lives. Garrett knows us so well. He's so smiley. You know, he comes in the office and and he's such a little mimic of her. One day she said to Kathy, when she was all done talking to Kathy, she said, bye, Kathy. And Garrett says, bye, Kathy. It's just like the little duckling, you know, following the mother duck. It's really cute. Jenny?
Can you imagine Sue with a group of women outside the church? And one said, Sue, what do you do at your spare time? I play the organ, I'm a secretary, I'm this, I'm that, I clean the bathrooms, I go to the lobby, come to groceries, I think they're going to be gone. And I think you could scare them off.
Yes. It could turn others off, right?
Yeah.
That's another danger. Okay, let's move on, I think, because our time is fleeting, and I'd like to get to the end of lesson 5 here. We have another long Luther quote there. Wherever there is such faith and assurance of grace in Christ, you can also confidently conclude with regard to your vocation and works that these are pleasing to God and are true and good Christian fruits. Furthermore, such temporal and physical works as governing a land and people, managing a house, rearing and teaching children, serving, toiling, etc., also develop into fruit that endures unto life everlasting. Thus, the holy patriarch Abraham and our holy ancestress Sarah will be commended and praised on Judgment Day for their marital life. Although the married estate will come to an end and be no more, as will all the life and activity of this world, yet this holy Sarah and others with her will receive her little crowns because they were pious spouses and mothers, not by reason of their works per se, for these had to cease, but because they did these works in faith. In like manner, the works of all Christians are performed to God's everlasting pleasure. They will not be despised, as will those of non-Christians, but will have their eternal reward also in yonder life, because they are works done in Christ and grow from the vine. Luther must have been commenting on Abraham and Sarah here. I think it's interesting that he points out just the work that Sarah did as a wife and mother was valuable. Keep in mind that Sarah was one of the ancestresses of Jesus, so she fulfilled a very valuable role in bringing the Savior into the world. But it's interesting how he points to things like marriage. You know, the marital estate, it's going to end in heaven, but it's got a very important function here on the earth. The quote also made me think of, as you know, I do not come from a pastor family. There are no pastors at all in my background. I grew up on a dairy farm. But my parents taught me how to serve the Lord and serve others in a very humble and quiet way. I'm going to use this example of my mom. I joke with her because she is like in her congregation, she's the one who goes around to all the sick and shut-ins, and she likes to bake and that sort of thing. So one time for her birthday, I sent her a series of signs that she could put on her car, and they were like this: Caroline's Bakery and Delicatessen, Caroline's Home Health Care, Caroline's Sewing Service, because every day she does a different task. And most of them are for extended members of the family or people in the congregation. But she's never really participated like in a program that the church has or that sort of thing. But it's just things that she likes to do. And it's a way that you serve even though you're not the preacher or you're not the teacher. So I think that's the point that Luther and that this whole lesson is trying to make. No matter what it is that is your gift, Christ is somehow getting the gospel message out through you using your talents together with all the other believers. Anything that comes to your mind with the Luther quote? Then let's go on to the second main point for today. Through my vocation, Christ reaches people with his gospel. Love your neighbor as yourself sums up everything God wants us to do in our vocations. If we love our neighbor as ourselves, we certainly can't withhold from him or her the very best things we have. And we're asked to read John 1, verses 35 through 42 here. John 1, beginning with verse 35. The next day, John, and here it's John the Baptist, was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is, the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which, when translated, is Peter. The question that we have in connection with this Bible account is, upon learning who Jesus was, Andrew found his brother, told him what he had learned, and brought him to Jesus. The scriptures give no indication that someone told him to do that. Think of several reasons why that was the natural thing to do. Steve?
If you found something good, don't you want to share it? And then you found the best, you don't want to share it more.
Yeah. When you hear good news, you naturally want to tell it. This weekend, I found out some good news, and I had to tell everybody that I saw. Pete Arney, who was so responsible for our building project, got engaged to Betty Kading. And I mean, they're just two wonderful Christian people. And as soon as I heard, I had to call Dorcas in Virginia and tell her. When you hear good news, you want to share it, right? You just naturally do. Any other reasons why? Think of several reasons why that was a natural thing to do. Pastor Marks.
In that period of time, there was a great expectation, a longing for the Messiah.
Because everybody's waiting for the Messiah, right? So you want to tell somebody when you find out who he is. I think there's one other crucial reason why he wanted to tell this particular person. so bad? Why did Andrew want to tell Peter? Steve?
It was Peter. He was with John doing this. He was probably doing the side of probably once church is the qualification.
True. But I think there's more of a relationship here that I want to bring to Nita. His brother. Right? He loved his brother. Of course he wants to tell his brother that he has discovered who the Messiah is. Right? When you've got good news, you want to tell it to the people closest to you.
Yeah.
Next one. The account about Andrew suggests a very natural place for us to look for people with whom we can share the good news. Where is that?
Family,
right, is the natural place to do it. Number three, why is it natural for us to want to share the good news with those closest to us? Greg?
Neighbors and friends come and go, but your family never changes. You always have family.
Yeah, they're always with you, right? They're there for life with you. And it's just natural that you want them to be with you for eternal life, right? Yeah. Okay, let's go on to the next one because our time is just about up and we're just about to the end. This is our last one, 2 Kings 5, 1 through 3. This one from the Old Testament. Second Kings 5, verses 1 through 3. Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now bands from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." We're not asked to read the whole story, but I'm sure you're familiar with this one from Sunday school or whatever. We're only asked to read verses 14 and 15 yet. So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. Please accept now a gift from your servant." So Naaman went. In the meantime, he had gone to the prophet Elisha, and Elisha told him to dip 7 times in the Jordan River, and he would be healed of his leprosy, and of course it came to be. Let's look at the questions. How did Naaman learn that Israel was the place to find a prophet of the true God? Steve? Yeah, and notice the bad circumstances that brought her down there. We've talked before about why we need to get out of our comfort zone in order to witness, right? Here was a little girl who was captured in war. Maybe her whole family killed by the enemy. And then she was forced to be a slave in the house of the general himself. Think of bad vibes she could have had toward the whole situation. And the grudging attitude she could have had, "I'm not telling this guy about the prophet in Israel." But no, instead, wherever she's at in life, she's going to tell the people, "I know that if my master could see the prophet in Israel, he would be cured of his leprosy." Doesn't that teach us something? Okay. Empathy and access. She felt sorry for the man with this terrible disease of leprosy, and she had access to this family. Perhaps the story is written so humbly that we probably don't know all the ramifications. But think about this. If this guy was the general of the country, of the army in Aram, if he was healed from his leprosy in Israel, he was no doubt going to tell other people in his country, and this would be a catalyst for the entire nation hearing about the Lord. Right? I wonder if she saw the implications of that when she told. The next question is, most people would have considered this girl's vocation to be a very lowly position. Yet how did God work through this lowly vocation to accomplish a grand purpose? Well, we've already pointed that out. That's obvious. Let's go on to six. It's unlikely that giving religious advice was part of this girl's job description. Why do you think she did it? She was not a religious person. Why did she do it? Jenny.
If her family was white, maybe even though in her position, she thought, this is all I have. This is now my family.
It
may not look
like
a big family, but I have
to definitely not go to ruin my family. Yes. Maybe she looked upon herself as family, even though she had been brought in the worst possible circumstances. It is true that back in ancient times, slaves, servants in the household were considered to be part of the family. Joyce? There we go, right back to Ephesians 2, right? Here's one of those good works that the Lord prepared in advance for her to do. Never thought of that. Great. Yes. Yeah, just speak your convictions, right? It's going to come naturally. Didn't Jesus say during his ministry, don't think ahead of time about what you're going to say, but at that time, just speak whatever word the Holy Spirit gives you. If you have your faith on your mind, if you're in the Scriptures, the Word of God is going to come out, isn't it? Because it's just part of who you are. You're an honest person. You're a forthright, you're a loving person. You're going to be an outgoing person to share this with others. Steve?
What was seen here was there was no need to be a joker or a gamble for the new magnificence. Marvelous things that the world was going to know about. This is just crazy to know this girl's name.
Yeah.
And yet, she is something. I mean, we don't want to be something.
Yes. No person is insignificant in God's drama, is he or she. And the last one then, the last question that we'll take. Where then is another likely place to find people with whom we can share the gospel? What would be the analogous situation here in our world today? Anywhere. Work, I think, specifically, right? This was this girl's work. This was the job she did. And the people she worked with, she witnessed to. I hope you've enjoyed our Bible study on vocation. Noah Lederman is going to be teaching one starting next week that I think will be a good follow-up to this one on how do I put my Christianity into effect on the workplace. I will be doing Romans next week. So sign up on your menu sheet today. Whole new quarter. Thank you very much.